If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, we're going to begin about verse 16 in our study this morning. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. In verse 16, we're looking at his arrival in Rome and begin there at verse 16. And when he entered into Rome, Paul was suffered to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now that sounds like a great introduction, and it is, because we've studied a number of things in the 27th chapter and in this chapter as well regarding the shipwreck and regarding the responsibility of the soldier that had delivered Paul to Rome and had shown favor toward Paul, and we see in this instance showing favor to Paul. Paul has now come to the city of Rome, as God had twice before promised him. Interestingly enough, we find that these promises are made by God in Acts chapter 23, and as we've noted in Acts chapter 27 most recently, but what we want to note in our little review here is that those promises that he would see Rome, that he would preach in Rome, were made after the time that he had been arrested in the city of Jerusalem. So his journey to Rome was to go as a prisoner. Now, I doubt that when Paul wrote to those in Rome in the book of Romans that he was so inclined to think that he would see them and come by his way to Spain by them, that he would do that as a prisoner. But so it was that he came to Rome as a prisoner. And we know that he has the privilege to have his own hired dwelling, as we're going to see in just a little bit in this text as it continues. We have noted a number of times in our study that Paul wrote those in Rome, as we have the epistle to the Romans, from his visit to the church in Corinth. And we can read about that in Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 and following, that he has come to Corinth through Macedonia to collect the funds that had been instructed to provide for the needs of the needy saints there in the city of Jerusalem. And those of you in our authority class are well familiar, at least I hope, with that. And you can see in your mind the travel of Paul as he makes his journey up through Asia and up through Macedonia and down into Achaia to Corinth to collect these funds that he has instructed from the 1 Corinthian letter written from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea to them. All of that should make sense to you as we see his arrest here in Jerusalem and the travel then to Rome as a prisoner. Having said all of that, from verse 16, I want to pick up our study there in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days he called together those that were the chief of the Jews, and when they were come together, he said unto them, I, brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, desired to set me at liberty, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation. For this cause, therefore, did I entreat you to see and to speak with me. For because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now let's pause right there. Paul is explaining to these in Rome, the leaders of the Jews, why he is there. And I think that's his explanation is very important to our study. Why he is there. He has been escorted, as we know from our last study, by some of those who are members of the church, as they come down to various places to meet him and travel with him on into the city of Rome. But meeting with these who are the chief of the Jews in Rome, that's significant. Why would he want to meet with those who are the leaders of the Jews in Rome? Right?
Well, it sounds like he had expected them to have heard of him.
Yes.
Having received letters, he thought maybe they received letters from the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem saying, you know, this pest is coming and you know, he deserves to die, and you should take up the fight where we left it off.
Yeah, what is it we've noticed about these Jews from Asia in particular, but Jews in Jerusalem and various places? As far as Paul's travels are concerned, what have we observed all along through the book of Acts? They go wherever he goes and seem to create problems for him, and that's what's happened that has occurred in Jerusalem that's prompted his arrest. The Jews have stirred up, certain leaders of the Jews have stirred up these people, and now he's arrested. Carol?
It also says that he's preaching them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. So he's starting with them to spread it
out. Well, that's right, and we want to note that. We see that down toward the conclusion especially, and we want to note that his time is not wasted. His presence there is to help them to understand things that obviously they do not at this point understand. So he calls together those that are chief among the Jews, and when they were come together, look if you will please at verse 17, he said unto them, I, brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers. That was the accusation. Numerous times that was the accusation that had been lodged against him. If you'll note, that was the accusations that had been lodged against Stephen that resulted in his death. And so to talk to these leaders of the Jews was quite an opportunity. Yes, Randy, you're right. It appears that Paul would have expected these Jews to have heard all about him and how that they're supposed to respond and be very critical of him before the Romans here in Jerusalem. But when he says, I did nothing wrong, I didn't do anything against the people, I didn't do anything against the customs of our fathers. Now we know that when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, that was the accusation. One of the things in particular was he's teaching against Moses. Another thing in particular was he's defiled the temple. He brought a Greek into the temple. None of these accusations were true. And then he said, yet was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, why was Paul now in the hands of the Romans? How did all this begin to transpire? We know that he went to Jerusalem. He was arrested in Jerusalem. What chapter? James, that's yours. Acts chapter 21. He was arrested. And when Claudius Lysias arrested him in Jerusalem, what was the purpose of his doing so? Was it because he had committed a crime? To protect him. The Jews were trying to kill him. And when he makes his defense after being arrested in Acts chapter 22, things don't go much better. But Claudius Lysias, following Roman protocol, is to take him before the Jewish court. Paul was a Jew. The accusations were from the Jews. You take him before the Jewish court. And when Claudius Lysias took him before the Jewish court in Acts chapter 23, and Paul begins to make his defense, what does the Jewish court do? They tried to kill him. And just picture that. Here you've got folks that have your life in their hands, and they're so arguing between themselves that now they're going to tear you apart. It's not as if they're going to execute you as a judgment of the court. The court's going to kill you because the court's divided. And here's what we've got. So in Acts chapter 24, we find that Paul is transferred to 24, transferred to Caesarea when a plot is learned that they're going to try to kill him. And so Claudius Lysias takes him to Caesarea. And then from there, we find other events transpiring. Randy, go ahead.
That's, again, showing the wisdom of God, because if he wasn't a Roman citizen, he would have left the Jews, and they would have killed him.
Well, sure they would, yes.
Being a Roman citizen, Claudius Lysias was compelled.
Yes, and exactly so. And I think the thing that we need to be impressed with is the request of the Apostle Paul on behalf of Romans to pray for him. Keep in mind, he wrote that epistle to the Romans before he traveled to Jerusalem and was arrested. And knowing full well that he's going there to the city of Jerusalem, dominated by Jews, where likely there's going to be difficulty. And when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, he called upon them, pray for me, that I'll be delivered out of the hands of the disobedient Jews. And was his prayer answered? Yes. Now, explain that to me. How is it that Claudius Lysias just happened to be there and just happened to be sympathetic to Paul's cause, just happened to arrest him following Roman protocol so that Paul's life would be preserved? And he didn't just preserve his life by arresting him. He preserved his life by moving him to Caesarea, and then now we see the journey to Rome. So Claudius Lysias has been present a number of times.
I think the journey to Rome was with Julius, though.
That is true as far as the soldier is concerned, the centurion. Yeah, he journeyed to Rome under the leadership of Julius.
I think it all goes back to Galatians 4, where it says that Jesus was born in due time, so that when he was born, the government was a certain way, so that as the church grew and when Paul comes on the scene, if the Romans hadn't been in charge and Roman government wasn't the way it was, even if Paul was Roman, he wouldn't have had much recourse, most likely. So everything fits in exactly the way God had planned it.
Well, there's a lot of things that come to play here that we must attribute to the providence of God. Yeah.
I have a question. I wasn't here last week, so I couldn't ask this about it. I was just curious. Back in Acts 18, right at the beginning of Acts 18, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And as Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So I'm curious about these Jews that he's talking to in Rome in chapter 28.
Yeah.
If all the Jews have been commanded to leave Rome, are they living in the suburbs? Are they just outside the city? Because it says the Jews, the leaders of the Jews in Rome.
Well, that's right. And the Romans had, the Jews had caused great turmoil in Rome. And the fellow that we're, of course, aware of, the Caesar before whom Paul would stand, was Nero. Not Claudius. No. So we've got another emperor on the throne. And so the likelihood of Jews, some perhaps returning to their homes, is very likely. One of the things that we want to note as well is that Jews have come as early as Acts 2. We're introduced to Jews who have traveled from Rome to observe those feast days. So we know that there were Jews in Rome. We know that the Roman Caesars, over, keeping in mind the book of Acts covers 30 plus years, the Roman Caesars changed. They were not all, there wasn't one that just did this whole thing. So the days of Claudius have passed. And so perhaps some Jews have returned to the... Yes, for the time being. Now, our familiarity with Nero, we know that the city of Rome burned, and there's quite a discussion as to who was responsible. Some believe that Nero was responsible for the burning of the city of Rome and had to have somebody to blame outside of himself, so he blamed Christians and created, and this is going to be a part of our discussion in the book of Revelation, he blamed those who were Christians and initiated some very intense persecution of those who were Christians. But we'll talk about that as it pertains to the source of persecution that's discussed in the book of Revelation when we get to that. But I think the point that you're making is a valid consideration, a valid question. But we've got a different emperor on the throne at this time.
And I would suggest, I'm just off the top of my head, that we're looking at probably a 20-year difference.
Oh, at least, yes. Looking at the 20-year, at least, time period difference.
It wasn't like last week he expelled.
No. And we've noted that he says that he had done nothing wrong. He'd done nothing against the people. Verse 17, he had not violated the customs of the Jews, but was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 18, he said, "Who, when they had examined me, desired to set me at liberty because there was no cause of death in me." Now, we know in chapter 25, who did he appear before? Acts chapter 25. That's, again, James' question. In Acts chapter 24, he was before Felix, and we've noted that Felix was just corrupt from the get-go. But in Acts chapter 25, he appeared before his successor, Festus. And we know that Festus, though he was not a perfect governor by any means, he was by far better than Felix and was trying to correct some of the corruption that had existed during the time of Felix, and he has inherited this case involving the Apostle Paul. And so in Acts chapter 25, when Paul stands before Festus and makes his defense, does Festus have wherewith to accuse him to send him to the emperor? No, he doesn't. And so we know then that Paul makes his appeal to Caesar, because the appointed governor by the Caesar is Festus, and he has the responsibility of making a judgment, and he seems incapable of doing that. And he examines Paul, and according to this statement here in Acts chapter 28, referencing Acts chapter 25, verse 25, Festus had no real cause to sentence him to death. He'd done nothing worthy of death. He said in Acts 25, verse 25, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I determined to send him." Now, why does Festus then, in the next chapter, want Agrippa to interview Paul? Of course, Agrippa's got an interest in it out of curiosity, but that's beside the point. Why does Festus need Agrippa?
Well, Festus has to have a reason to send Paul to the emperor, and so he's hoping that Agrippa will be able to help him write that letter that will have all that information.
Yeah, Agrippa's supposed to help him write this letter. But when Agrippa listens to all of the discussion, he says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, we've talked about who Agrippa was and his knowledge of the Jewish law and the Jewish religion, and we've talked about some of that rather extensively. And when Paul makes the comment in verse 28, the question is into verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" And then he says, "I know thou believest." And Agrippa said, "Almost, or with but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian." Now, when all of this is done, the king, Agrippa, and the governor, Festus, and Bernice have some kind of a sit-down, talk-about-it event, we know that Agrippa then said to Festus, he might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. So after all this, Festus has said he hadn't done anything wrong. And then Agrippa said he hadn't done anything wrong. And now Paul is making the comments, "When the Jews delivered me up before the Romans," that would be Festus and Agrippa, "they didn't find that I had done anything worthy of death and therefore would have set me at liberty, but I appealed to Caesar." In verse 19, "When the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation." I want to pause there and talk just a little bit about that. Number one, we see that the Roman authorities have said he should be set free. But do you see politics at play? What was the purpose of the Roman governor, and as far as that's concerned, even Herod? What was their purpose in the land of Palestine? What was their job? Keep the peace. Keep the peace and collect the taxes. All right, well, that's right. So we don't want to upset the Roman authorities. We don't want word getting back to Caesar that things are not going well in this area where the Jews are so populated. So when Agrippa and Festus have said he didn't do anything wrong, how do the Jews react to that?
Kill him.
Yeah. Now what do we do about that, Mr. Festus? What do we do about that, Mr. Agrippa? We'll pass the buck. We'll send him to Caesar.
They're not passing the buck. They're doing what Paul said that he did. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right. They had no choice.
Well, that is correct, Richard. They did have the right or the responsibility to send him to Caesar. But having stated what Festus has already said, does he want to make a decision? No, he don't want to make a decision.
Paul's already made it.
Well, he has, but why did Paul appeal to Caesar?
Because they wanted to send him back to Jerusalem to be tried.
Well, because Festus couldn't make a decision. Now, that's irritating to me. And no doubt irritating to Paul. Paul has said numerous, I didn't do anything wrong. Festus said he didn't do anything wrong. Why? Why, by all means, can't Festus make a decision? That's his job, isn't it? Didn't Paul tell him, that's your job? Make a decision. But because you can't make a decision, now I have the civil authority to appeal my case to Caesar, and that's what I'm going to do. Now Festus is obligated to send him to Caesar, but in order to send him to Caesar, he has to write a letter. He don't even know what to write. Now, when I begin to look at Festus and compare him to Felix, I see somebody that is wanting to better things, but we don't have somebody that appears as an authoritative figure to say, Paul, you didn't do anything wrong, and I'll stand up to the Jews. You don't see that with Agrippa either, do you? Did Agrippa know that Paul had not done anything wrong? Did Festus know that Paul had not done anything wrong? Paul's appeal to Caesar, as he states in this passage, was because the Jews demanded something to be done. And Randy, I think you hit the nail on the head. Their attitude was, kill him. Well, now, we can't do that. He's a Roman citizen. He has the authority as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to a higher court. And that's what they did. Now, that's just the long and the short of that. I think we need to look at that carefully. Paul said, they desired to set me at liberty because there was no point or no cause of death. But verse 19, when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation. These guys couldn't make a decision or refuse to because of their desire to please the Jews. Carolyn?
At the end of 24, there's those verses where Felix wants money, and it outright says, wishing to do the Jews a favor, left Paul in prison.
Well, that's right. That's the corruption of Felix. He don't care. Now, keep in mind, he's heard Paul many times, and his intent was, I hope to get some kind of gain. Yeah, maybe they'll come and give me money. And when I have a convenient season, I'll call you to me. Now, that's why he left him in prison. So, what I want you to see in this is the political impact of the Jews on Paul's case and why he has had to appeal to Caesar in Rome. Now, in conjunction with that, I want you to see also in this, Paul had no desire, he had no personal vendetta. I don't come here to accuse my nation. Did Paul recognize that he was a Jew? Well, of course he did. Did Paul have some vendetta against them to try to accuse them? Well, he said, no, I'm not here to accuse my nation. Now, why am I here? Carolyn, you're just all over that when you look at the end of the chapter. But back up in this and look at verse 20. For this cause, therefore, did I entreat you to see and to speak with me. For because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Oh, that prompts so much discussion. I want to see you. Now, keep in mind, Paul's not meeting in this instance with the church. He's meeting with the leaders of the Jews. And I want to see you because I want to talk with you about the hope of Israel. Now, what did the Jews think the hope of Israel was? Not going to have a kingdom on the earth. Going to make it like it was in the days of Solomon, like it was in the days of David. The Messiah, when he comes, that's what he's going to do. He's going to make it like that. No, even during the time when Jesus was on the earth preaching, he identified that his kingdom was never intended to be like that. In fact, after he was arrested, you recall from John chapter 8, verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not this world." Kingdom was never intended to be anything like that. When Paul was writing to the Romans, in Romans the 14th chapter, and we'll talk about this in the lesson this morning, Paul made the point that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not that kind of kingdom. But it's associated with such things as joy, sanctification, spiritual elements.
You kind of understand, because of the amount of prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom, why they would take that ball and run with it, because it's called a kingdom that will never be destroyed.
Oh, yeah.
Never be overthrown.
And we want to be a part of something like that. Yeah.
So when they imagine what that kingdom would be like, they figure when the Messiah gets here, we're going to overthrow the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
We're going to have our own just like you said, like Solomon.
Well, when we have studied the history and geography study back some few weeks ago, we know that the kingdom that existed during the days of David and Solomon, what kind was it? What was the nature of it? I mean, it was an earthly kingdom. But when you think about the battles that David had, and when you think about the spread of the kingdom during the days of Solomon, well, we know that all the nations around about the Mediterranean Sea brought tribute, paid Solomon taxes. He ruled over it all. And so when you think of the greatness of it, when you read Daniel's prophecy that in the days of these kings, it's going to be a kingdom set up that will break in pieces all these others and it'll stand forever. Their idea was it's going to be like it was then. And you can see why. They did not perceive of anything the magnitude of the church. The magnitude of a kingdom that doesn't matter where you're from, on the top side of God's green earth, you can be a part of the kingdom of Christ. It's not bound by geographic boundaries. Had no concept of that. Now, when he says to them, I am here because of the hope of Israel. That's not the first time he said that. Look back, if you will, in his defense in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26. And if you'll drop down in that text to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. We know that Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. Quite a lengthy statement there, actually, if you want to begin the reading at verse 1. But I'll drop down in verse 5 and 6. He said, well, perhaps 4 would be a good place to begin. Acts 26, verse 4. He said, my manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serve God night and day, hope to attain, and concerning this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Now you look carefully at your Bible at that. Why does Paul tell Agrippa, I'm here, I'm before you as a prisoner? Why? Because of the hope of Israel. Now, I think it's interesting when we understand what that was. It was something that God had promised. Now, what was it that he had promised? We've studied in numerous studies the three promises that were made to Abraham. Genesis 12, what were they? Land, nation, and seed promise. All right. We've studied about the fulfillment of those promises. We've noted that the nation of Israel fulfilled that promise, and we can read it in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where they're coming up out of the land of Egypt, and God himself called them a holy nation. We can see that Joshua led them into the promised land. And the irony of that is Joshua's own statement as he concludes the book of Joshua in chapter 21 and chapter 23. He said the promise that God made unto our fathers, the land that God promised unto our fathers, and he named them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Named them. This is it. Not one thing has failed. Everything that God promised, he has fulfilled. Not one thing has failed. Check that box. God's fulfilled it. Now, the seed promise, we see centuries pass before there's much development on that. Till we come to the time of David, and we see David speaking rather elaborately about the coming of Christ. And now we see in Acts 2 the development of that, such a profound chapter, where the Apostle Peter tells them that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. There it is. And to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. This was the promise that God had made way back yonder to Abraham. If you want to take it back further, even to Genesis 3, verse 15. And that's what Peter's preaching in Acts 2. Now, who denied that all that came to pass in Acts 2? The Apostle Paul. He denied that. while he was Saul of Tarsus. And he believed that those who were following that and becoming Christians, they were just messing up. They were leaving the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is in the coming of the Messiah. Going to make it like it was in the days of David and Solomon. And then when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he had to change his mind about that. Because when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." You know, I find it rather interesting that much like Acts chapter 2, that those who are indicted of crucifying Jesus did not offer an explanation. You ever get caught with your hand in the cookie jar doing something you ought not be doing? And then you feel like, I've got to explain, I've got to justify, I've got to rationalize, or at least convince somebody. Even though I acknowledge I'm guilty, I shouldn't have done that, I've got to get somebody to understand why I did it. And we don't see one effort of that in Acts chapter 2. They simply ask, "What shall we do?" And the same thing with Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't begin to explain how he was misconceived, this idea about Christians following a false Messiah. He doesn't explain any of that. You know what his question is? "What will you have me do?" He realizes that the hope of Israel is not in some kind of earthly kingdom. The hope of Israel is not in some kind of super king that's going to sit on the throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem. He's come to realize that the hope of Israel is forgiveness of sins. And that's obtained through the crucified, resurrected, exalted to the right hand of God, Savior, who is Jesus. Now that's what he's come to realize. And who better qualified to try to help these people to understand the very point that Jesus is who he claimed to be when he himself had formerly denied that? Who better qualified to help them to see what the hope of Israel is than this man, Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul? I saw his hand. Bruce?
You know, we know that Gamaliel was a great teacher, you know, one who taught Saul all a lot of the things that he knew. But it's amazing how Gamaliel came in to the picture many times when the Jews were against God's word. But I can't see how come he didn't come to the picture, you know, many times. But I just you kind of wonder, you know, what his life was after Saul became Paul.
Well, all we can do is wonder, because that's just not addressed. It's just not addressed. And if it was important, God would have addressed that for us. It's not relevant to our case. Now, interestingly enough, any comments or questions just here? Regarding this hope, by the way, we saw it in Acts 26, but if you go back to Acts 24, where Paul is making his defense before Felix, once again, he's made this argument. It's not needed. In verse 14 and 15, he said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect," they're going to be important later, "so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law, and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection, both the just and the unjust." Paul's talking about the hope of Israel, even as he speaks to Felix, and then to Festus, and now here again. I'm sorry, to Agrippa, and now here again to these Jews that are meeting with him in Rome. Any further comment or question? Yeah, Trent?
So, in 17, this is after 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading them, the Jews. And they came together and began saying that. So, this is an introductory statement up to where we've read. We finished with verse 20 to now. His introductory statement is just, you know, "I've done nothing against the custom of our fathers. I was delivered," and he explains what he's doing. But I'm just assuming now, again, I wasn't here last week, so you might have already covered this, but at the beginning of 17, called together those who were leading men, the Jews, they must have heard of him. I mean, you can't just be a stranger and say, "Yeah, go get the leading men of the Jews," and they all come.
Yeah. Well, they have heard of him. They've certainly heard of the church. You'll notice in verse 22, they have heard of this, what they call a sect. It's known everywhere. and it's spoken against everywhere. And so whether or not they've heard of Paul or not, perhaps we speculate and say, well, maybe they did. What they'd heard, I don't know. I don't know that. We know that Paul had addressed the church in the epistle to the Romans. Had these leaders among the Jews heard of that? I don't know. But they had heard of the church. And so what knowledge they have of Paul, I don't know. The text simply doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that they said unto him in verse 21, we neither received letters from Judea concerning thee, nor did any of the brethren come hither and report or speak any harm of thee. Now, who is it that they're talking about? Who?
You're talking about Paul.
Well, they're talking about the Jews from Judea.
Oh, they haven't received any letters.
We've not received any letters from Judea, nor did any of the brethren come hither and report or speak any harm of thee. Who are they talking about? They're not talking about the brethren in Christ. They're not talking about the church. There's not been any report from that. They're talking about their Jewish brethren. That's right. And so we've not heard anything. I find that interesting. Absolutely remarkable. That Paul has appealed his case, and maybe we blame it on the weather. You know, I mean, he's been on the island for a period of months for the weather to get such. But now that weather is such that folks can travel, you'd think that folks would have traveled from Jerusalem to Rome as well. But no, we've not heard anything. One of the things that I want to note just here that I didn't say all I wanted to say about it. He said, I did not come here to speak evil things about my nation. Did Paul have perhaps some ugly things that if he wanted to recount and make a laundry list that he could? Well, yeah, think of what all the Jews have done to him. They've mistreated him, to say the very least. And you can read a laundry list of things that he suffered, both at the hand of Jews and Gentiles, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin in verse 23. There are a lot of things he suffered because of the things he's been preaching.
Well, the Holy Spirit has used the word disobedient a number of times within the book of Acts.
Oh, yes. In reference to the Jews. Oh, yes, yes, yes. And in Romans, he wanted to be delivered from the disobedient that were in Judea. So yes, he has a lot of things that he could indict the Jews of, but that's not why he's there. He's there to seize upon this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Why did he want to come to Rome? Why did he write in the book of Romans his desire to go there? More than just to see their face. He wants to preach in Rome. And so what we see him doing is doing that very thing. He's preaching in Rome as a prisoner. And what better audience? Now, I find this a bit of irony. When we look at the travels of the Apostle Paul, where did he initially go? When he'd go into a new city, where would he go? Synagogue of the Jews. All right, why did he do that?
They were familiar with the Scriptures.
They were familiar with the Scriptures, yes. And we know that, and a case in point, when he came into the city of Thessalonica specifically, we know that he opened and alleged from the Scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer and be crucified and raised from the dead. And what was the reaction of the Jews in the city of Thessalonica? They chased him out of town. That's right. Now, this was his custom. The text tells us this was his custom. When he would go into a new town, he would go into the synagogue of the Jews and open and allege from the Scriptures, showing them that here's what the prophet said, as we saw there in Acts chapter 24. This is what the prophet said about the hope of Israel. Now, when he comes to Rome, can he go to the synagogue of the Jews? Well, he's in prison. He can't go to the synagogue of the Jews. But he can invite them to come to him. Ah, he can invite them to come to him. And has his sermon changed? Same sermon. Same evidence. Same sermon, presenting it over and over and over and over.
Well, and then throughout Paul's writings, Paul states, I mean, these are his brethren. These are his, this is his nationality. These are his brethren. So he goes to the synagogues. That's where they know, you know, they're familiar with the Scriptures, and he can, from the Scriptures, try to show them the truth.
Right.
Because these are his people. these are people that it just breaks his heart.
Yeah.
It really hurts him because they're lost.
That's right. And that's what he expressed in Romans 9 and Romans 10 to the saints in Rome where he now is. And now he's talking with these very brethren, according to the Jewish religion, not brethren in Christ, but these brethren according to the Jewish religion, his concerns for them, how they could be saved in Christ. But you must accept who he is. Jesus is not an imposter. He is the Messiah. He fulfilled what the prophets had to say. He is the hope of Israel. Now, here I have on this chart, and I'm learning, so bear with me, new computer. I've got two, as some of you already know, two screens here that you can't see. I was talking with Virgil about that. So I'm learning to do that. But these Jews, they say, we hadn't heard anything about this. And Paul is then presenting to them who Jesus is. In verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, that's true. They'd heard correctly. When you look back in Acts chapter 24, where Paul is making his defense here before Felix, in verse 14, it says, but this I confess unto thee, that the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believe in all things which are according to the law, and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God. And we read that verse 15 a few moments ago. So Paul, in this passage before Felix, is pointing out that everybody looks at the church and calls it a sect. Now, first of all, what is a sect? That's a good way to put it. Randy, go ahead.
It's going to be usually a defined division of a larger group.
All right.
That hold to a peculiar set of ideas.
All right. So why? Why is the church called a sect? What do some of these folks think it is? Pardon me?
It is a subset of Judaism.
That's what they see. Yeah. They see it as a subset of Judaism. Was it? No, but it was called that more than once. And it was called that more than once in a very derogatory fashion. Everywhere spoken against. Randy?
It is interesting here. It appears that the Jewish community in Rome really didn't have anything to do with those who called themselves Christians. Because Paul had written the Roman letter 3 or 4 years earlier, prior to his arrival there. And in it, I mean, Romans chapter 1, you know, and the whole premise of what he's going after is looking at how the Gentiles were unfaithful and the Jews were equally unfaithful to God, and that the Jesus was the way that they would both be able to be to achieve salvation. And but he says there in Romans 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first and also then to the Greek. So what he's telling them here, there it seems like this is the first time they're hearing it. So I'm supposing then, the way I make sense of that yeah, there was the church there in Rome, but they really didn't have anything to do with the Jews there in Rome, and that they just regarded these Christians out here. They didn't know anything about them, didn't want to know anything about them, because everywhere they're spoken against.
Well, I think that's true to a degree. I thought it just occurred to me when you were talking about that, from the standpoint of the context of the book of Romans. Keep in mind now, and you're right, that it was written, what, 2 or 3 years before Paul arrives in Rome, but it's written to the saints in Rome. But one of the topics of discussion in the first chapter is to address the condition of the Gentiles, their background, and those who are practicing idolatry. And in the second chapter, he's addressing the sins of Jews from their background. And then in the third chapter, he indicts both Jews and Gentiles being guilty of sin and showing that salvation justification is offered only through Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, which suggests to me that the church in Rome perhaps was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, as far as the church once established in Rome having anything much to do with the Jews as a whole, no, I wouldn't think so. But their purpose in evangelism would be to both Jews and Gentiles as opportunity presented itself. But that would be just an observation, I think, that I would make. But what they've heard about the church is not good.
It's interesting to note that the Greek word for sect is the word from which we get heresy.
Yeah, okay. That's interesting. I didn't know that. That's interesting.
I was just thinking the sects of the Jews prior to becoming Christ. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the biggest of those sects. And then there's several others.
Oh, yeah. Essenes, no, there's a whole bunch of them. Yeah.
But in the true sense of the word, Christianity was a sect of the Jews, only believers in Christ until the Gentiles were brought in. So, you know, to the Jew first, and ultimately, when it was only the Jews, that was a sect of the Jews. It was the sect who believed in the Messiah.
Well, I'd want to be careful calling it that, because it sounds like then it's as Sarah pointed out, it's a subset of something else, and the church is not a part of anything. It's independent of Judaism. It's independent of the law of Moses. It's independent of the practice of circumcision.
Viewed that way.
Yes. I mean, when the church first started, it was believing Jews.
That is true.
It was Jews who believed.
That is true. But they did not become Christians because they were a part of something else. They were expected to leave Judaism to become a Christian. And thus the book of Hebrews, that's why it was written, to help them to see that the church is not a part of anything. And that's an interesting observation. We'll talk more about that next time. What I want us to do in our next study is to start at verse 23 and talk about the sermon that Paul preaches to these Jews that have come to hear him as a prisoner. It's an interesting sermon.